Our text this morning is found in this chapter, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking at the second half of verse 5. Now, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, but it's our custom when we have a baptism, like when we have the Lord's Supper, to pause from that normal study and to apply our souls to some aspect of the ordinance of baptism. And the reason behind that is because we want the visible word and the written word held together. So you have in the sacraments of baptism and the supper, the word visible. And yet the content of that is of course, found in the written word. And so these things are held together. And so it's our custom to preach on some aspect of that ordinance. We take our text then from Revelation chapter 1 and the second half of verse 5. These words which say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Here we see a description of spiritual washing. Children, you know what it means to go before supper into the bathroom and to turn the faucet on and to squirt soap on your hands, to rub your hands together, wash your hands. They may be dirty from playing outside. You know what it's like to have to take a bath on Saturdays before the Lord's Day and coming to church. Well, the Bible teaches us about another kind of washing, a spiritual washing, a washing which applies to our souls and not our bodies. And it's that spiritual washing which is being referred to here in our text. You'll see references to it elsewhere. For example, in Titus 3, verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Well, one of the facets of baptism, perhaps the one that we think of most readily, the one which is most obvious to us, one of the facets of baptism is this spiritual washing. After all, the picture of water being poured out or sprinkled upon someone exemplifies, obvious fashion, this picture of washing, of being cleansed, of having something washed away. And so what do we see in baptism? We see, just like in the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel in a nutshell. We see the gospel in abridgment. It is reduced into this very small package in which all of the different aspects and beautiful and intricate parts of the gospel are brought home to our souls and to our minds. And so here we see spiritual washing, and in that something of the gospel itself. You think of redemption that is purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. That redemption is the way or the means through which the love of God is preeminently displayed to his people. God, as our Father, loves us, and his love is seen in lots of ways. His love is seen in disciplining us, as Hebrews 12 says, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. We see his love in providing for us in our temporal needs. We see the Lord loving us in terms of the expressions of affection which warm our hearts. And there's so many different ways in which the Lord instructs us and teaches us about his love. But the preeminent way in which we see his love is in this great work of redemption, the heart of the work of redemption itself. And that's what John is speaking about. That's what the Lord Jesus is revealing to John here in Revelation. He's led to conclude, "Unto him," that is Christ, "that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." His love is exemplified in washing us, washing our sins away with his own blood. So three things that I draw to your attention. The first is the pollution of sin. First of all, the pollution of sin. He's loved us and washed us from our sins. It's our sins that are being washed. And here we're reminded, aren't we, that the good news is meaningless without the backdrop of the bad news. That's why the absence of the preaching of the law, evangelistically, or the absence of the note of repentance in evangelism, leave us with no gospel at all. There has to be the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. If you go to your doctor for a regular checkup, and he says to you, I have great news. I want you to lie down on the table here. The nurses are coming in with the bright lights. We're going to cut your head open today and take something out. You'd say, wait a second, doctor. What do you mean? It wouldn't have any context of that would be happy or good news to you. But if the doctor says in the course of his normal tests that he's run, we've discovered that there's a tumor that's going to kill you, and we have the ability to take it out and save your life, then when he says, lie down on the table and we're going to cut your head open, then you can appreciate the good news that there's a possibility of health, of recovery, of healing here. Well, the backdrop of the display of God's love, the spiritual washing, the backdrop of that is there's a need for washing. There's a pollution. There is filth that has to be washed away, and that's sin. And so our sin makes us both guilty. We've transgressed law, and we're guilty for breaking that law. And that guilt condemns us. But there's also this other dimension. Sin pollutes us. It defiles us. It makes us filthy. It makes us dirty before the Lord. And therefore, it needs to be cleansed away. So those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are described as lost, described as in bondage to him, described as captives to sin, described as those who are condemned, as those who live in darkness, who abide under the wrath of God, all of this as a consequence of sin being present in us. The least sin in us places us in the most perilous circumstances possible. What does that mean? It means sin is not pretty. Sin pollutes us. It's not pretty. There's Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent wants them to believe that sin is beautiful and enticing and delightful and delectable and attractive. And that's the guise, the facade, the sham that is presented to them. And yet, what was it? It was death. You know, if instead of saying, look at this beautiful fruit that is enticing to the eyes and tasty to the mouth and so on, if instead the serpent had pulled back the curtain of history and said, now I want you to look very carefully at what is to come, and then scenes of absolute gore were set before them. Here are battlefields strewn with dead bodies that have been ripped to shreds and vultures feeding upon them. Let me show you pictures of relationships and marriages that have been absolutely destroyed. Look at the rape and all of the evil, the death and pillage that takes place. Now, see all of this? Here, eat the fruit. This is what comes as a result. It would have been a far different story. And the things haven't changed. Paul reminds us when he's writing to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. He says in verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he's drawing a parallel here, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's saying, tactics haven't changed all that much. And so we need to be taught, we need to be persuaded, we need to be shown that sin is not pretty. And though it masquerades as something that is gratifying and enticing, everywhere it is found, the plague of death is found with it. Whether it be in gratifying a fit of temper or a lustful thought or a greedy ambition or you name it, we have the plague of death coming to us in it. And so there's the pollution of sin. Human worthiness? Where is human worthiness to be found in this world? All we find is humanity covered in a thick stench and grime of sin. What worthiness was there in Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her? What worthiness was there in Corinth, which was full of fornicators and those who were effeminate and idolatrous and so on. And yet notice the words that are written to them. In verse 11, having given the list of how unworthy they were, listen to the language, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." There's spiritual cleansing, spiritual washing. There's no worthiness in you, Corinth, but you've been washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Without Christ, we are without strength. We are without God. We are without hope in this world. That's our condition. And so the first need of mankind is to see the depth of depravity, to see the pollution of sin, to see how deserving we are of damnation. And the fact is, most people do not believe that for a second. They don't believe it for a second. And all of the contact that I have week in and week out with the unconverted, they do not believe it for a second. Do they make mistakes? Are there things that are wrong, that are amiss, that could be better in their life? Absolutely. But are they covered inside and out, top to bottom, with the stench and pollution of sin that leaves them deserving damnation? They will fight you tooth and nail in denying up one side and down the other that is true. Most do not believe it. Your neighbors, colleagues at work, do not believe that it would be just, equitable, or fair for them, given the sins that they've committed, to go to hell. And so they haven't grasped the bad news. The fact is that what we need is a new nature, and we need a new name. We need to be purified. And that is something that God alone can give to us. That's something we can't get ourselves. We can't build ourselves. We can't buy ourselves. It's something that God alone can give to us. We have to be born again from on high. The Holy Spirit acts monergistically, one way. The Lord is the one working upon the soul in regenerating and giving the soul a new nature, a new heart, in order that having a new nature, they can then be given the suitable fruit of faith to believe and repentance, to turn from sin unto God. This is what we need. And so the picture that's behind this expression of love is, first of all, it's sin, the pollution of sin that's being washed away. So children, the picture you should have in your mind is falling headfirst into a deep pigsty, and then getting up with all that's in a pigsty caked on you. That's the picture that we begin with. When we think about baptism, we have to think in terms of the filth of sin that God promises to wash away in His love. Sin which cannot be cleansed ourselves. But then secondly, we have not only the pollution of sin, but we have the washing of Christ's blood. Unto Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We're washed in His own blood. This is the fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament, where it says that He will sprinkle us with clean water and make us clean. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out, and it is poured out upon the souls of God's people, so that when God comes by the Holy Spirit irresistibly to deal with an individual, what He must do and what He does do is to produce a new creation. In Christ, we are made new creation, literally. Translated often, new creatures in Him. He comes and gives us a new name. Just as surely as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and David or Daniel were given new names when they went into pagan culture, as we come into the Lord's kingdom, He places a new name upon us, and He gives us a new nature, and He takes out our old heart of stone and gives us a new heart that's alive. And how does the Lord bring all of this to pass? It says that He washes us in His own blood. Now, what does that mean? We know what it means to bleed. But we know instinctively that it's not the physical blood of Jesus applied to the physical body of the Christian. This is one of the errors of Romanism. They want to make it physical. You have to have the power, the magic, is found in the physical blood of Jesus Christ, which they wrongfully think that they take into their bodies in the idolatrous service of the Mass. But it's not that. It's not this kind of physical transaction. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ represents something. It represents his whole work that he is accomplishing, the work of redemption. And it's that work of redemption, who he is and what he's done, that is applied to the soul by the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit takes this great work that Jesus has accomplished. He dies on the cross as a substitute for his people. He pays the price and penalty for their lawless disobedience. He's condemned in their place and suffers under the wrath of God, canceling the guilt and obtaining the cleansing of sin. All of that that he's achieved is then applied by the Holy Spirit to the soul of those who come to him by faith. And so it's absolutely necessary that his blood be shed. It's absolutely necessary. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world," the sins are not taken away without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin. And the fact is, in order for God's justice to be dealt with, in order for God to remain all that he is in his glorious character and attributes and save sinners, to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, Christ, as God-man, had to come and he had to die as a sacrifice in the place of his people. Now here's what the world wants instead. The world wants a bloodless redemption. The world wants a bloodless redemption. Every form of false Christianity and all of the various false and pagan religions that have been multiplied to innumerable levels have one thing in common, and that is their idea of acceptance with the divine is dependent upon their own good work. It's a bloodless attempt at redemption. And isn't that even what the radical environmentalist movement wants? They want redemption without death. Nothing can die. We want redemption that's bloodless. And they're ignorant of the fact, as all are ignorant of the fact, without Christ, something must die in order for us to live. You see that even in the natural course of the world. You look in the crock pots on the back table in the front room, and you're going to find chicken and turkey and beef and other things. Something had to die in order for us to have nourishment to live. Or there are vegetables that had to die in order for us to live. You know, trees have to die. They have to be cut down in order for us to stay warm and to cook food and other things like that. Well, how much more is that the case spiritually? There has to be death in order for there to be life. Christ had to die as a great sacrifice. His blood had to be shed if his people are going to be made clean. Unless the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, there would be no washing away the sins of God's people. And so here we see this great step necessary for our salvation. Love poured out in the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this washing of our sins results in forgiveness, doesn't it? The Christian can say to themselves, "Where is sin to condemn me?" Well, it's been washed away, which is to say it's been forgiven. The Lord has forgiven the sins of his people. It's been washed under the fountain of Christ's blood. So if we confess our sins in faith, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness and cleansing are held together. pardon and purification are inextricably connected to one another. Here's the Lord saying, here's your pardon. He's purged our sin. David says in Psalm 51 that our sins are purged. Hebrews 1, it says, speaking of his glory, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, the fact is that no one is saved, no one's cleansed, no one has the defilement removed, no one is forgiven until it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Until it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Baptism cannot wash away your sins. Hearing sermons by themselves cannot wash away your sins. The Holy Spirit must come and apply these things. And really, you see that even in baptism. The picture of cleansing is there, the cleansing applied to a sinner. And you see that baptism is a sign and seal of this covenant of grace. But you'll also notice that there's a passivity. When Matthew, Henry Irvin, or Julian Lucas Dalella were baptized, say, what did the child do? The child's is handed to the minister, held, and then water's poured on the head, handed back. They did nothing. They're passive. They're receiving water upon their head. And it's reinforcing, isn't it? The fact that the Lord himself has to intervene. The Lord himself has to break in to our dark world to cause the light to shine upon us. The Holy Spirit has to come and to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. The application of the blood is by the Holy Spirit and received by faith alone. And so it's on our side, faith is necessary. On his side, the Holy Spirit must give us the gift of faith. And so we're called upon in baptism and in the preaching of the gospel, we're called upon to believe, to receive all that is exemplified, all that is seen in these things. And so there's the washing which takes place in the blood, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we see the love of God in this, in all of this. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The love of God. Here is, you know, there's happiness found for the Christian in being found. I was lost and now I'm found. There's happiness in being free. We were in bondage. We were enslaved by the devil under the bondage of sin, tied down. And there's happiness in that. There's happiness in being clean before the Lord. But the greatest happiness of all is in being loved by God. It's the source of the greatest happiness. We know in our common experience what it is to be loved by a parent, by a sibling, by a friend, by a spouse, by a child, to receive a genuine love, the blessing that brings to us. For the Christian, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts is the thing that does more for us. To be found and free is wonderful. To be pardoned and purified is wonderful. But to have what's behind all of that, to be recipients of divine love, the love of God, which is as strong as death and unquenchable as a fire, as Solomon's song says, that is the sweetest of all, to be loved by the Lord. We can't wash away our own sins. Something has to be done for us, and something has to be done to us. And that, all of that takes place because of Christ's love. So in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here is Jesus loving his bride and giving himself as a sacrifice for their sin. And so for the Christian, you know, we're led to stop and to soak in this. Just as surely as a bride would bask in the love of her husband, the Christian basks in this. and we don't want to pass quickly from it. It's not like we want the little blip on the screen where in kind of as we're running along, it's just kind of bounces off of us. We want to soak in this. We don't want it to pass quickly. We want to feel the full force of the fact that the Christian can say, Jesus Christ has loved me. Christ has loved me. Christ loves me and loves me with greater intensity and greater depth and greater comprehension than any human love could ever capture. It is a love that is free. It's not dependent on who I am or what I do. It's not reciprocated because of something I've done or a way in which I've been found lovely to someone. It is an unmoved love. It's a love which originates in his own purposes, a sovereign love. And it's not just a mere human love, it's divine. And so here's the love of Christ is the ground, it's the fountain, it's the cause of our redemption. And this is true in terms of all three persons of the Godhead. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And so here it is, the Father's love is at the beginning. Its election is a display of the Father's love, choosing a people. And from that flows the sending of the Son, and the Son's willingness to voluntarily and freely be sent and suffer. All is backed and fueled by love. And the Spirit being given in fullness comes because of the love that the Spirit has for God's redemption. This triune God comes with a triune love. And just as God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, did I love you because of anything in you? You're the smallest, you're the ugliest, you're the most dense, you're the most foolish, backward, you know, people on the planet. I loved you because I chose to love you. Because that love originated in me and not in you. Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians with regards to those Gentile Christians. Chose us in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, we have to stop and think. We have to say to ourselves, I've missed everything. If, in thinking about the gospel, whether it be in the context of baptism or whether it be in the context of preaching or anything else, I've missed everything. If what is not shining through above and beyond everything else is the love that God has for my soul, this for the Christian is an unspeakable comfort to us. All three persons of the Godhead love me. Is it possible? It feels risky to believe. We're apprehensive even. You know, can I be as daring as to lay hold of that? That the triune God, every person of the Godhead, loves me with a divine love. And yet there it is in baptism. We're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. All three have intentions toward me. And if God be for me, then who in the world or outside of the world could be against me? This is why it's almost rapturous when Paul comes to this theme. When he says, if God be for me, who can be against me? What is he thinking? And look at Romans 8. He's thinking about this very thing, the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's thinking in terms of the cross. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he goes on, and he's taken up with this whole theme, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and says, there's nothing. There's nothing, nothing, nothing in this world, outside of this world, anywhere. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The devil can't do it. The world with its snares can't do it. My indwelling sin cannot do it. My past, present, or future cannot do it. Nothing can sever the bonds of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. If you understand what God says, Christian, in that, there is a sense of being settled, of being safe, of being established before Him in the gospel and salvation that leaves us unshakable. We can't be toppled. We can't be shattered. And whether it's the Lord bringing in providence waves of trial which crash over your head and drench you, whether it be suffering and difficulty, or whether it be the assaults of sin, or whether it be innumerable other things, the Christian is able to remain fixed and secure in that context, because he or she is rooted in the love of God and being persuaded of that love, even in the midst of darkness and even in the midst of destruction and even in the midst of pain, being rooted in that love and saying, the love of God is in it and behind it, whatever form it comes to me, whatever way the Lord deals with me in providence, we remain sure. Do you see the unspeakable comfort that this is to us? The riches of God's grace. When we come to the ordinance of baptism, the Lord is saying to the Christian, my love is behind my washing away your sins. And yes, I have washed them away with the shedding of my blood. And it is my love that has fueled that. And so baptism, in the end, though we enter in, as it were, through the front door under one facet, which is spiritual cleansing or washing, once we're in, we realize it's a mansion full of the trophies of God's love to us, and we see the riches of His grace. And we can't contemplate it without gratitude. Well, if we had time to preach another sermon, which we don't, you could go on and say, if cleansing isn't enough, he barely takes a breath. He says, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. If cleansing wasn't enough, He's made us kings. Kings exercise dominion. Priests are those who have immediate communion with God. You're a king. You're a priest before God. You have a position of privilege, and that could be developed at great length. But the fact is, both in cleansing and in these privileges, positions of privilege, the result is joy, the joy of our salvation. So even David, in all of the grime that came from being plunged headfirst into the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, as he emerges from all of that in Psalm 51, what is he interested in? Yes, it's all about cleansing, as we pointed out, the theme of our sermon. But in the midst of all of that cleansing, he's interested in joy. Sin with Bathsheba didn't give him joy. Snuffing out the life of Uriah didn't give him joy. But now in the recovery, the cleansing of sin, he says, Lord, here is the source of joy. I may have a whole bunch of things taken away from me, but if I have this much, if I've been washed away from my, if I've had my sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, I have enough joy to sustain me through this entire earthly pilgrimage. Don't take away the joy, David says. The joy is attached to God's cleansing. You see in Ephesians 3, what is Paul praying for the church in Ephesus? He says, what I want more than anything else, I'm pleading with God that He would show you the love of Christ. And Paul understood, if they saw that they were rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that it surpassed knowledge, that it would blow their minds, that they could not contain it, if they could simply be rooted and grounded in that love, then all this other stuff, and there was plenty, if you read the book of Ephesians, will have their remedy. And of course, being loved by Christ results in love for Him. It reciprocates. We love Him because He first loved us. But you can also go the other direction. Because He loved us, we will and must love Him. There's an ardent love for the Savior. We can say, Lord, Your love for this sinner results in a growing intensity of the love that this sinner has for his Savior. and what fuels us in hating sin and in pursuing holiness, what fuels us in turning away from gratifying pleasure and in serving God and self-denial is the intoxicating love that we have for the Savior. And so we come to baptism and we have the Lord shouting and soaking us in his love. And the result is that we're sent away more impassioned out of gratitude to love him by obeying and serving him than we were before we came. This is the way the Lord deals with his people. So here at the beginning of this book, he says, unto him, that is Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If God the Father loves your soul, if God the Son loves your soul, if God the Holy Ghost loves your soul, and if you, my friends, have been brought under the power of that truth, then there is nothing that can undo or topple you in your walk before him. May the Lord bless us as we think about this spiritual washing. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do thank you. We thank you most of all this morning for the love, this divine, this sovereign, this heavenly, this otherworldly love which you have shown to us in the sending of your Son and in the Son's shedding of his blood and in the application of all of that by the love of the Spirit to the soul of the Christian. Grant, O Lord, that we would be given eyes to see this morning. Draw out our hearts, woo us, as you have intended in your covenant of grace, as you have intended in the sign and seal of that covenant in baptism, as we reflect upon the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Woo us with your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.